Well, let's start. Why don't you look at the bulletin covers, okay? Because I'm going to lead you through cemeteries today. So why would John choose a weeping angel and a gravestone for the front cover of it, of all things, an Advent bulletin? And why would John speak of cemeteries during a time of anticipation, a time of a season of pregnancy and a joyful celebration of the coming of the Messiah? Cemeteries are concerned with demise and death and endings, and rather than growth and birth and beginnings. So I'll explain. Today the sermon will take us on a very significant adventure. We will travel through a very important cemetery. George so ably read the material with you earlier, and it is placed, of all things, at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew rather than at the end. In other words, endings and beginnings seem to go together in the Bible, and it is often difficult to separate the one from the other. T.S. Eliot said, "My end is my beginning, and the end is always where you start from." Matthew begins his gospel with a jog through the family cemetery of Jesus. He begins with a genealogical history of the ancestry of Jesus. In our Hanging of the Ornaments festival, we never really mention the first chapter of Matthew. We skip right to the good part. Unless we're really into doing the hard work of genealogy and writing books about our family tree and looking up ancestors on ancestry.com, or if we're attempting to get admitted to exclusive groups like the Sons or Daughters of the American Revolution, or the Sons and Daughters of the Tabernacle, or if we want to brag about our significance and importance being related to Mamie Dowd Eisenhower or John Adams, or have aristocratic roots related to kings and queens in England, then that first chapter of Matthew, it won't matter much to us, much like the book of Numbers in the Hebrew Bible. But personally, I enjoy genealogy. I do, as long as somebody else does the work. And so, I thank Matthew and the good work he has accomplished in his gospel. And I also appreciate George Davis and how he prepared for the reading of all those challenging names. We're not talking about John and George, Penny and Pat, Mary and Margie. We're talking about Uzziah and Manasseh and Jehoshaphat. If I had a hat to tip, I would tip it for you, George, for the splendid readings that you continue to do in our sanctuary. And I will give you many, many more, I promise. Back to cemeteries. Many of you go to cemeteries to put the flowers on the graves of loved ones, or to sit and remember, to pray, to meditate. Back in the 1980s, in the late 1980s, I enjoyed jogging through cemeteries. For example, in the summer of 1988, every day I jogged through a cemetery in Bedford, Massachusetts. When one does this sort of jogging, one also has a chance to catch a breather and rest and sit and even lie down next to a grave and maybe look at the engravings. I wrote a few down somewhere. Let me see if I can find them. I carry these things in my wallet just as a reminder. Let's see if I find it. I told you I was sick. Now I know something you don't. Here lies John Yeast. Pardon me for not rising. I was hoping for a pyramid. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go. I came here without being consulted, and I leave here without my consent. Joke's over. Please let me out now. You'll find more in cemeteries, some very interesting things in there. In the Bedford Cemetery, there are tombstones with birth and death dates of adults and children who died in 1919. And since this was immediately after the Great War, one can assume the Spanish influenza consumed them. There are graves from all of the wars, including the Revolutionary War, though the engravings on tombstones have been damaged by time and storm. Paul Revere's famous ride, it took place right there in Bedford and other towns. If you are familiar with that poem by Longfellow, so the town, it has a real history there in Massachusetts. Since my brother and his family live in Bedford, a suburb of Boston, and there have been numerous church meetings there, congregational meetings, you know. I've had the chance to visit a variety of cemeteries besides the one in Bedford. There's one in Plymouth with the tombstones of our congregational ancestors, and another in Salem, home of the witchcraft trials, with graves of famous congregationalists like the Reverend Cotton Mather, who prosecuted and condemned the women to hanging, Giles Corey to be pressed to death, and a dog to be drowned. When I visited these cemeteries and others, I consider my own mortality. When death comes, it is my hope that my body can be of some use to medical research at a local university, and then cremation, where portions of my ash will be distributed to various sites here in Michigan, in Wisconsin, and in Canada. I wonder how it's going to be at the border, but I won't be around, not at customs. And after all, I do want those who distribute me to have a little travel in their plans. Anyway, Matthew Cemetery, it holds dear the names of the family of Jesus, with Patriarch Abraham leading the way. He was a nomad, a pilgrim. Sometimes he was remarkably courageous, but at other times cowardly. While we can imagine a stone for Abraham, we can also consider one for Sarah, because together they gave birth to Isaac, the father of Jacob. There's a stone for Tamar, an athletic woman who's known for running faster than another ancient named Judah, one of Jacob's sons, who married Tamar. Respected by all of Israel, Judah gave the Hebrew people their name, Judeans, or Jews, their land, the land of Judah, and their religion, Judaism. Judah and Tamar, they gave birth to Perez. So you see, yeah, I'm stuck too, George. The father of Hezron, father of Aram, father of Aminadab, the father of Nashon, who was the father of Salmon, who went against convention and married Rahab, an outcast, a prostitute. Together, they gave birth to Boaz, who married an immigrant named Ruth, who loved her mother-in-law with a love that has been sung about for hundreds of years. No, it's not about two lovers getting married. It's about Ruth talking about her mother-in-law. Where you go, I will go. There will I be buried. Ruth and Boaz gave birth to Obed, the father of the shepherd Jesse, the father of David, the king, future king of Israel. Matthew includes a stone for beautiful Bathsheba, not mentioned by name, but only as Uriah's wife. She became a part of the genealogy when King David had her husband killed in order to add her to his harem. There are a surprising number of women mentioned in the genealogy, given that women were typically not counted. It is also remarkable that other than Sarah, none of the women were Jewish. Tamar was an Arab. Ruth was a Jordanian from Moab. Bathsheba, she was a Palestinian. Who knows what Rahab was? We know her as a prostitute. So the inclusive and all-embracing prophecy of the birth of Jesus comes to us not only through the foreign women, but also as a blessing of God through all people, immigrants and natives, Jews and Gentiles, shepherds and kings alike. Consider David in Matthew's graveyard and the Jesus genealogy which flows directly from him. David, he was a shepherd. He was a musician, a poet, a dancer, a singer, a soldier, and a king. He had remarkable leadership abilities, but he was a man of powerful contradictions. David was gentle and brutal, an artist and a warrior, kind and cunning, emotional and calculated, a savior and a destroyer. By having his general Uriah killed in a battle, he took as his wife Bathsheba, who gave birth to Solomon, who built the new temple. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, the father, here, I'm going to do what you did, George, so, because it's not fair just to lay it on you. The father of Abijah, the father of Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the teenager king. Uzziah was also a leper. He and his wife gave birth to Jotham, the father of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, who was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh ruled for 55 years. He was the father of Amos, who was the father of Josiah, who was a reformer, a priest, a theologian, and a scholar with a desire to place Hebrew scripture as the centerpiece of the life of the people of Israel. Josiah was the ancestor of a number of insignificant ancestors in the family tree of Jesus. Josiah was the father of Jeconiah. Jeconiah was deported to Babylon. That was the Babylonian captivity. Jeconiah was the father of Salathiel, who was the father of Zerubbabel. How do you say that, George? Zerubbabel, thank you. The father, you see, I need help. The father of Abiud, the father of Eliakim, the father of Azar, the father of Zadok, the father of Akim, the father of Eliud, the father of Eleazar, the father of Mathan, the father of Jacob, who was the father of Joseph. That whole group is considered to be an insignificant grouping of ancestors, all the way down to Joseph. It's the last insignificant name on that list. This is not the Joseph, the son of Jacob, the coat of many colors, but the Joseph who is engaged to the woman Mary. In Middle Eastern tradition, they may have been engaged for quite a few years. So engagement meant marriage. These two were tied together by the agreement of two families, and then at the right age, marriage would occur. Mary was young. She was probably 14 years old, maybe 15. Joseph was old, meaning twice her age. He was 28 or 30. But there's a problem. Joseph discovers that his fiancée is pregnant. Joseph is a good and righteous man. He wants to do what is right, but what's the right thing to do? Does he follow his head or his heart? Does he go with approval from all the people around him, family and friends, or does he look to the Bible and Hebrew law? Well, the ancient Jewish law, if you go to Deuteronomy 22, it's pretty clear what Joseph needs to do. It says she is to be taken out and stoned to death before all the people. Well, he's not going to follow that rule. There are other stories in the Bible which provide more direction more kindness, thoughtfulness, and blessing, forgiveness, and love. Joseph must have been aware of this, even though he was a carpenter, not a distinguished scholar. He must have read the Bible from a perspective of ache and awe, viewing God as loving and kind and just and good. Whether he came to this decision through his reading of the Hebrew texts or out of his relationships with other people in the community or simply out of his own human nature, Joseph, he decided not to harm Mary or to expose her to shame or to demean her value, her dignity, or her worth. Joseph decided to make his life an emblem of the very character of God by going ahead with the marriage, attending to the birth of the child Jesus, and then standing by both mother and child in raising the infant. That's what he decided to do. We may not realize how much of the story depends on Joseph. Insignificant Joseph, the last name in the genealogy, and how he, as a religious Jew, interpreted the event that was placed in his hands. What lessons had he acquired in reading about his ancestry and about his heritage? What would the words on his gravestone say? Would the words say that Joseph was quite literal in his interpretation of the law, using the Hebrew scriptures to justify abuse, humiliation, harm, or hurt? Or would the words say that Joseph's life was an example of God's grace, God's goodness, God's love, and forgiveness, even passing on some of these same lessons to Mary's firstborn? Joseph, he had that dream, and in that dream he was told, take care of Mary. Get married to her, and I want you to raise her son. Help her with that. Care for him too. That is exactly what Joseph did. Out of the cemetery comes one rendition of the Joseph and Mary Christmas story. And the other story, it's in the Gospel of Luke. Well, that's my sermon scripture. I don't want to forget it. And it goes like this. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration, and it was taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, the city of David, called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and the family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver a child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In this story, when Jesus is born, it is this man, Joseph, who will teach him, raise him, care for him, show him how to be a carpenter, take him to the temple, teach him the holy scriptures and the moral lessons about doing the right thing. When someone like insignificant Joseph lives in the family cemetery, even amidst the graves, during the darkest time of the year, when all seems lost, something remarkable is coming into the world. As long as there is such an insignificant one as Joseph of Nazareth in the genealogy, who not only asks good questions for himself, but who also listens to the angels of our better natures, well then, faith must continue. As long as there is a person like Joseph in the family tree, there is a holy reminder to be hopeful and to never give up, and to make a difference, and to remember who we are. As long as there is a person like Joseph who is remembered in the community, there's the possibility, there's the hope, and there is a future. As long as there is a person like Joseph, who remains true to his faith in God, who raises the child, who cares for his wife, then his family history is redeemed and the future is established. And so this morning, the question is whether or not that person will also be you. Amen.